Open in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to be reading Isaiah 43, 22 through Isaiah 44, verse 5. So listen to God's word. It is his living and active word. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, yesterday we gathered for our annual congregational meeting, and among other things, we reviewed last year's activities, the things that we did, worship week by week, and other activities in the church. And then we had a variety of discussions about ways in which we should go forward, and various of you volunteered to serve in areas for different committees, different roles, perhaps individual functions that are not on committees, ways that you're seeking to serve the Lord in the coming year. And God has formed us as his people, as we see in verse 21, to be for his praise. We're formed to be a people who give praise and honor to God, and that's a part of the purpose of the meeting yesterday, is to ask, Lord, how would you want to continue to form us to be a people for your praise? And yet there's a question that needs to be asked of us, and it needs to be asked of us as we come to worship week by week. It's a question that needs to be asked of us as we serve the Lord in his church in other ways. That is this: are you weary of God? Are you weary of God? We see the Lord bringing this complaint against his people in verse 22. He had formed this people to be for his praise, but he says, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. It's quite possible for us, as we go through the ordinary experiences of the Christian life, of coming to worship on the Lord's Day, of participating with God's people in a variety of other ways, for us to become weary of God. Look at what the people had done. God says in verse 22 that they've become weary of him. But look at verse 23. He says, you have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. Now, had the people been bringing their sacrifices? Had they been bringing their sheep for the burnt offerings? The answer is yes. Of course they had. They'd been very involved in serving the Lord. They had been coming week by week. But you see, they had become burdened by the Lord. It had all become a very wearisome thing to them. They were going through all of these rituals, but the real key here, it doesn't come out in English quite as clearly as it does in Hebrew. These verses begin with, "Not me have you called upon. Not for me have you brought the sheep for your burnt offerings." Yes, they had been bringing these offerings. They had been bringing these sacrifices, but the problem was that they hadn't been bringing them in their hearts for God. They had been bringing them for their own sake. And it's quite possible for us to become weary of God. We begin to think that God is not blessing us as he ought. And these people to whom Isaiah was originally preaching, they were at a very low point. Economically, they were low. Spiritually, they were low. And it's as though they were saying, "Lord, I get up every Sunday morning. I get out of my comfortable bed, and I do you the service of coming to your house. Week after week after week, I do all these things, but Lord, I don't feel like I'm getting very much out of this. I'm weary of you." It's possible for us to have that sort of an attitude. And of course, the problem here, as is pointed out, is not with God. It's not that he asks too much. Look at verse 23 again, the second half of it. He says, "I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense." Now you notice the play on words here in verse 22. "You have become weary of me, O Israel." But then at the end of verse 23, "I have not wearied you with incense." God says, if you're tired of serving me, if you feel like you've signed up to serve me, and it's just too much, and you're really not getting anything in return, the problem, God says, is not with me, but it's with you, my people. You see, God here is the one who had called Jacob to be his own. He had brought Jacob out of Egypt, out of bondage to slavery, to serve him. He had given him, he had given the whole nation the perfect law of liberty. And that's what God has done for us, isn't it? He has not burdened us. Jesus' yoke is easy. And yet we are the ones who make it burdensome because we become self-centered in our worship and in our service. So the question before us is, are we weary of God? Are you tired of the service that you render? And if you are tired, then we need to see that the problem is not with God, and it's not with the things that he expects. The problem is with us, and it's with our hearts, and it's with our self-centeredness, because we have not been serving God, but we've ultimately been serving ourselves. Their worship, you see, had become completely ineffective and unproductive because it was burdensome. And part of their solution was, well, you simply do more. Keep bringing them. And yet God says here that that was only making the situation worse. He says, "You have brought me no sweet cane with money." And that sweet cane would have been used in the incense that was offered up. "Nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices." But listen to what God says. He says, "But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." You children know the burden that it is sometimes to maybe move the mulch around here, around the church on work day. You have your wheelbarrows, and you scoop the mulch into the wheelbarrow. And with just a little bit, you can carry it with ease. But as more and more is piled in and the burden becomes higher, you reach a point where you just can't move it, can you? And God says, your sin and my sin is like that to him. As our sins pile up And as our wrong-hearted worship, our cold hearts come before Him, it's a burden to Him. And it's wearying to Him. If you answer the question, yes, I've been wearied by God, then the answer ultimately is not that you have been wearied, but that you have in reality wearied God with your weariness. He's the one who has given you freedom, and you now have turned that freedom into a burden. And so what is God's response? Well, there's a sense in which another question now needs to be asked. Not, are you weary of God? Because we know that all too often we are. And the reality of the matter is, God is weary of us and our iniquities. But there's another question that needs to be asked. And that is this: can you acquit yourself then of this guilt? Can you clear yourself? Look at verse 25. God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. We're going to come back to that verse in just a moment, but I want you to see here that God, in verse 24, has pointed out that our sins are against Him. And here in verse 25, He reveals that He alone is the one who can forgive sin. But in verse 26, He goes on, He calls us to court, as it were. He says, put me in remembrance, let us contend together, state your case that you may be acquitted. So He says, come, let's talk about this. You're guilty of wearying me. Is there any way in which you can be forgiven? Well, look at verse 27. Let's go back to the beginning. Your first father sinned. Now, who is that father of whom Isaiah speaks? Of course, it could be Adam, the father of the human race who sinned against God. It could be Abraham, who is referred to in chapter 51 as the father of the people. Or perhaps it could be Jacob, who is the one by whom the nation is called. It could possibly be any of those. I think it's probably most likely Jacob that it's speaking of here. Jacob was a deceiver. He was one who was known for his conniving ways. And God is pointing out to this nation, you have been called out, Israel. You Jews have been called to me, but your first father sinned against me. And further, He says, your mediators have transgressed against me. The prophets and the priests, those who were supposed to be involved in these acts of bringing the people closer to God week by week, had also sinned. And they, who were supposed to be closest to God, were guilty of sin as well. And so what does God say is the result of all this? What is the verdict, as it were, of this court case being called? Look at verse 28. He says, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. God says, you've burdened me with your sins, O Jacob. And now I'm giving you to the curse, to the ban. You might remember the ban, and it's the same word here that was used in those chapters of Joshua, referring to the city of Jericho and the other nations that were defeated. All of those people were given over to the curse. The judgment against them was to be final. They were to be put to death forever because of their sin and their wickedness. And of course, Israel had always thought, well, those are the nations who were cast out in order to make room for us. But God says, no, you have wearied me. And what you deserve is to be given over to the curse, utterly put to death. And of course, Jacob would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians in really just a few short years. That nation would be punished. But it's not just a punishment that was due for them. We all who have sinned against God, all of us deserve to be put under God's curse and to be cast out from His presence because we have wearied the Lord. And we believe somehow, in the midst of all of this, that he has wearied us. And the same is true in the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, that if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. You don't follow God's ways. You and I deserve the curse. We deserve to be separated eternally from God and from his grace. So the answer here is clear. You cannot acquit yourself. But look at God's answer again in verse 25. There is an answer. There is a beautiful message of grace that he gives to his people. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This verse is remarkable because it doesn't belong here. At least it doesn't seem that it belongs here, does it? It's all a passage about our sin and about our iniquity, and yet right there in the middle of all of that blackness is a beautiful diamond that gleams for us. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. God, you see, is the one who has the power to forgive you of your sin. You are weary of your service to God. Your attitude, perhaps, in worship isn't right. And yet God promises here that he is the one who blots out or erases and takes away the transgressions of his people. The Bible in other places talks about the blotting out of things and of people. You'll remember that he'd promised to blot out the memory of Amalek from the earth after Moses and Joshua fought against them there in the wilderness. They would be remembered no more. And then in Exodus chapter 32, you remember that this is, again, not long after that battle. Moses is pleading for the people. God had seen the iniquity of his people, and he wanted to wipe them out and start over again with Moses. You remember that? And what is it that Moses did? He went before the Lord, and he said, Lord, would you blot me out of your book so that your people can be saved, so that your covenant promises will come to pass? See, Moses had the sense that for sin to be blotted out, atonement had to be made. Someone had to die in the place of a sinner so that that sinner might live. And Moses loved God's promises so much that he said, Lord, would you blot me out so that they might live? And God is, of course, the one who blots out sin and iniquity. And that's why David pleaded for that in Psalm 51 when he said, all my iniquity blot out. And God does it by providing a substitute, by blotting out someone else. Now, it's a very scary thought, isn't it, to be blotted out of God's book, his book of life, and yet he sent his son to the cross. He sent Jesus there and blotted him out by putting him under the curse so that his people might have life. And it's so comforting, isn't it, to read verses like Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse or from the ban of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That God has sent his son to be a substitute for us. God poured out his wrath for our iniquities upon his own son. And so though you may look back over weeks of coming to worship here, or though you may look at your attitude towards service of God in his church and see sin and iniquity marring it all, God promises that he will forgive those sins of his people and any sin that his people commit. Think about the ways in which you've transgressed God's law this week and have offended Him. Here is God's good news that He, even He, blots out your transgressions for His own sake, and He will not remember your sins. Those sins are in your past, and God promises by His mercy and grace in Jesus Christ not to hold those against you. And this, of course, is an implicit call for us to confess our sins to God, to repent, to turn around, to be no more like we were. You can read these words as simply a description of the facts of what God does for people. But what God calls you to this morning is to see that you cannot acquit yourself, but that He can, and you're called to repent. And of course, repentance always involves three aspects, doesn't it? It involves, first of all, confessing your sin, confessing that what you have done is wrong, confessing that you have been wearied by God, that your heart has committed that or other sins. But you can't simply confess it. Secondly, there has to be a real and true contrition, a brokenness of the heart, that says, yes, Lord, I see that I have wearied You, that I've broken Your heart, Lord. God wants our emotions to be connected to our repentance. You know what it's like to have someone else who has sinned against you confess that sin with coldness. Without any sense of contrition. We experience this sometimes with young children, don't we? We say, you tell your brother that you're sorry.
Sorry.
Well, okay, that's a confession, but lacking any contrition. And it's not just children that do that, is it? We as adults often go through rote repetitions of sins that we've committed without any true contrition of the heart toward God. So it involves confession, it involves contrition, and then finally, ultimately, it involves a change, a repenting, a turning from our sin and living differently. And that's what God calls His people to here. Don't just come to worship today or in the future with this sense that you're being burdened. You really are putting everything out for the Lord here today. You're doing Him a big favor. No, that's not how we should come to worship, is it? Nor is it how we should serve in our committees or in other ways that the Lord calls us to serve. He wants us to come joyfully, recognizing that He's the one who has set us free to come with joy and with gladness as His people. So then the question might be for us, not only simply are we weary of God, the answer to that is all too often yes, because of our sin. Can we acquit ourselves? No, but God does for His own sake. And then we might ask the question, well, will I ever be refreshed? If I confess that I've been wearied by God and that really has been the condition of my heart, we might know that we're forgiven, but will this ever change? Will I ever really serve the Lord with joy? Look at God's answer here in these first five verses of chapter 44. God says, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." God undergirds His answer here by reminding us that He has chosen us. This is for His own sake. You see that He's doing all this, and He has called us to be His servant. And because He's been committed to us since the foundations of the earth, we ought to be encouraged, first of all. And this is what He says in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." God, you see, had formed this people to serve Him. He'd given him this name, Jacob, and that name, Jacob, has a lot of negative connotations. He then also calls him Jeshurun here. Jacob means deceiver, but Jeshurun is another name that's used for the children of Israel sometimes, and it means upright one. There seems to be a play on words here. God's saying, look, you are a deceiver. You've tried to deceive yourself, thinking that you can serve God in your own power, but I'm going to make you upright because I have chosen you. And he says in verse 3 then, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up like the grass, like willows by the watercourses. God says, oh yes, you will live and you will serve me with joy because I have called you and I have redeemed you. God promises to blot out our iniquities, and he's done that in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he also promises to give us life, and he promises here that he's going to do that by the power of his Holy Spirit. And this and other verses are fulfilled, this and other Old Testament verses are fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit as he was poured out by the Father and the Son there on the day of Pentecost. And people began to serve the Lord with a whole new zeal and a whole new fervor. And God promises that that same Spirit, his Spirit, will be poured out upon us as his descendants. And we ought to expect this. We ought to expect that the Lord will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, what does God say will be true? He says, we will be satisfied. And God calls us, you see, to hunger and to thirst for his Son, Jesus Christ. To keep your finger there in Isaiah and turn to John chapter 7. These are verses that are probably familiar to many of you, but it's good for us to set our eyes on them. Jesus was speaking at the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the end of that feast, and as the water basin would have been poured out at the end of that feast, running down the steps of the temple there, Jesus stood and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. God, you see, promises to pour himself into those who hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, and out of his people then will flow rivers of living water, and life will spring from his people. They will be like trees that are sprouting up right and left. God here promises a great life and blessing and joy for his people. He promises here to pour water on him who is thirsty. You can think of those desert lands, particularly in the Middle East, that are brown, they're dry. The water is then poured out, and it springs to green life. It happens in the lives of people sometimes, too, where there's radical change that comes quickly. Louis Zamperini was serving in a POW camp in Japan. And it was cold there in those winter months through 1943 and 44, and then 44 and on into 45. The food supplies were very low, prisoners being given only a very small rice ball. The water that they had to drink was generally filthy, and the conditions were miserable. And they continued to get worse as the Americans advanced against the Japanese, because, of course, the Japanese needed more and more of the foodstuffs and the other goods to go toward the war effort. Until one beautiful day for the prisoners, when everything changed. The American bombers began to fly over. Victory had come for the Americans, and the captors fled from their posts in the camps. But the prisoners were all still there. They really didn't have anywhere that they could go. The American troops had not arrived on the ground. And yet the American bombers began to fly over and to drop pallet after pallet after pallet of food and water. And these soldiers, some of whom had been there for months and even years on end, had been starving, had been diseased, all of a sudden had a great feast that had been set before them. They had new life. And they partied. They celebrated. Even to the point of it being comical, because you see, they were all suffering from dysentery, which produces nasty effects when you eat food. And so these soldiers were so thrilled with the food and water, though, that they would eat and then have to run to the latrine. But you know what? They loved it so much, they'd go back and they'd eat again. They couldn't get enough. The wealth was just so great that they feasted and they drank and they experienced life and its pleasures as they never had before. That's the same sort of blessing that God promises here to his people in a spiritual way. Maybe your life spiritually has been dry. God promises by the power of his Spirit that he will pour himself out upon his people. And I want you to see then the effect that it has on the people of God. Look at verse 5. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, think back to verse 22 that we read at the beginning. These were a people who were weary of God. They could have just as easily done away with him and with his name. They were tired of him. They didn't want anything to do with God. Look at the radical transformation. Look at the response that people have. It's really twofold here. On the one hand, people eagerly want to be identified with the Lord. And secondly, they eagerly want to be identified with his people. Look at the first line. One will say, I am the Lord's. And then look at the third line. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's. You see, God here is not simply talking about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. He's not simply saying, I will bring renewal. God would do that. And he did, and he has. But it was also going to be an individual as well as a corporate event. And commentators here, looking at this verse, disagree as to whom this is talking about. Is it talking about the Jews? Is it talking about those who are of a physical lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are they waking up here spiritually and saying, I am the Lord's, and calling himself by the name of Jacob? In essence, spiritually awakening and saying, you know, I always thought I was a Jew, but now I understand what it really means to be a son of Jacob. It's to trust the Lord. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that it's referring here to the Gentiles, to those who have never been known by the name of Jacob, who are from a distance now seeing the great salvation that the Lord has wrought, his Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, and these coming by the grace of God saying, I am the Lord's, and call me by the name of Jacob. Count me as a true Jew, even though I'm pure Gentile blood. I tend to think here that it's speaking of the Gentiles, but either way you look at it, the thing that's most important here is the personal ownership that a person takes to realize the spiritual reality of what God has done. And so the question for you then is this: how do you respond? You're one. Right? We're all sitting here. We're one body, in a sense, but we're many as well. And I want you to stop and think about yourself individually right now. You've heard of the great works of God. Where do you stand? Do you, with enthusiasm, because of the grace of God, say, I am the Lord's, And are you willing to write with your hand, I belong to God, to sign on the dotted line, as it were? And are you one who says, you'll call yourself by the name of Jacob and name yourself by the name of Israel? That's what God will do, you see. That's what he does in the hearts of people. And we ought to pray for it and to long for it and to ask that God would give us hearts that say, Lord, I'm in this not for my own sake, but for your sake and for the sake of your people, for the sake of your church. So what about you? Do you serve the Lord in worship with joy and enthusiasm, recognizing that the reason you're here is not for you, but so that God would receive praise and so that his people would be encouraged? Or are you here trying to please yourself? We need to ask ourselves those questions. Why are we here? Well, if you really belong to the Lord will give you great joy and enthusiasm to claim him and to write with your own hand that you belong to him and to his people. And if your heart is right before the Lord, then you see, you'll gladly give of yourself whatever it takes for God to receive praise and for his people to be encouraged. We have a bit of an example of this with the founding fathers of our nation, don't we? They signed with their own hand that Declaration of Independence, didn't they? And you remember that near the end of that declaration, they mutually pledged to give what? Their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor, for the sake of that nation that they were forming. And most of them did end up giving those three things. It cost them a great deal. And yet they willingly and joyfully set that quill to the paper because they were convinced that the cause was right. How much more for us as the people of God should we readily, with Isaiah here, count ourselves among those who will write with our hands the Lord's? Are we willing to do that? To take that pen and to put it to paper, to say, Lord, I'm yours, and I belong to your people, and because of your great grace, I will serve you with everything that I have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, it's astounding to us because some of us probably woke up this morning weary of you, weary of the whole thought of coming to church once again, of sitting there and going through the motions, just like we do every week. And Lord, we know that we all deserve your wrath and your curse because of that, because you've done nothing to weary us, but all you've done is provide grace and mercy, and you've been patient with us. And Lord, in spite of our sins, for your own name's sake, you sent your Son to blot out our iniquity, which is really so illogical, Lord. We don't deserve it. And yet you, for your sake, have been pleased to do it. And then, Lord, you, for your own sake, once again, have been pleased to pour your Spirit out upon us as your people. And we don't deserve it. And yet, Lord, you have promised to bring blessing, to pour out your Spirit upon us and upon our offspring. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that by your grace in this congregation and everywhere that your people gather. And Lord, we pray that you would lay it upon our hearts to respond with gratitude and with eagerness and with zeal, that we, Lord, would be pleased to be called by your name unashamedly, that we, Lord, would be ready to commit our whole selves to you because of your grace and because of your mercy. So, Lord, we pray that you would make us a people to be a people who are fruitful, a people who with great joy and zeal are ready to be called by your name and to identify with your people. Lord, we have another year before us now as a congregation, And we pray that you would give us grace that we might give ourselves wholeheartedly to you week by week as we come into your presence. And that we give ourselves wholeheartedly to you that we might experience joy and refreshment as we would serve one another in the various other activities and callings of this congregation. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.